And the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter 7. Our text in chapter 7, if you remember 2 weeks ago, our text continues with the Lord's instructions to the priests concerning the proper handling of the various sacrifices that are going to be brought to the tabernacle by the Israelites. Now, Moses is relaying to the priests what God has told him. But we need to understand those sacrifices haven't begun yet. So Moses gets this information from the mountain. He brings it down. This is what we're going to do. And it won't be until chapter 8 when he anoints Aaron to officiate, and then Aaron's sons to help, and then the sacrificial system will begin. So right now they're just getting the information, getting the lowdown on what's to be expected. But it hasn't happened as of yet. Now again, as I mentioned last time, this is not just a rehashing of the offerings that were described in chapters 1 through 5, but rather this is further explanation as to the precise procedures that the priests were to follow to ensure that the sacrifice was not only presented properly to the Lord, but that it was handled in such a way that it was acceptable to the Lord after it was brought. See, it wasn't enough for the Israelites to do the right thing and bring the sacrifice. The priests also had to do the right thing in offering the sacrifice, in this distributing the sacrifice, and they had to do the right thing in order to dispose of the sacrifice. Anything that was brought to the Lord had to be handled as a holy object. And you couldn't just say, well, you know, it's another day, another dollar, let's just go out and do what we... No, this is for the Lord. And the Lord demands, our honor of the Lord demands our utmost attention. Because only sacrifices that would be acceptable to the Lord would be effective in providing the forgiveness that the common Israelite would be seeking. It would only sacrifices that were acceptable to the Lord would be effective in establishing or restoring the relationship that they desired to have with the Lord. And so, since we are looking at the entire chapter today, we're going to just dive right in. I'm going to read the first 7 verses and we will discuss. Leviticus chapter 7 verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. Notice that in parentheses. Moses thought it was important to emphasize the fact that this is a most holy offering. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering, and its blood he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. And he shall offer it from, and he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is, once again, most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So, we're talking about the trespass offering here, which is traditionally known as the guilt offering, and that was because of the offense that it was designed to address, and yet contemporary scholars have taken to calling this the reparation or the restitution offering because of the steps that were required to make right the offense. Now, what is a trespass? When you are trespassing, that means that you are unlawfully crossing a boundary. Even if you know it's a boundary or not, when you cross that line, if you're on somebody else's property and you have not been invited, guess what? You are trespassing. God has established certain boundaries for humanity in general, but He has also established for His people specifically those boundaries. And when those boundaries are crossed, well, it is a sin of trespass. And we discussed this back in chapter 5 dealing with. The offering was given to atone for certain trespasses related to the holy things of the Lord, or to offenses against their fellow Israelites, whether they stole something, they swindled something, they deceived. But this offering was effective in repairing a breach of faith that was committed against the covenant king. And those previous passages in chapter 5, verse 14, all the way to chapter 6, verse 7, these verses explained when to bring a restitution offering. But our text here in chapter 7 explains how that offering was to be offered. So in many ways, the handling of this offering is much the same as the purification offering that we read about in chapter 6, verse 24 through 30. This offering was also most holy. We see that in verse 1, and we see it again later in verse 6. This offering was to be killed, literally to be slaughtered, in a holy place, specifically on the north side of the altar of burnt offering. The meat of this offering was to be eaten by holy people, which were the priests, and they were to eat it in a holy place. That would be the tabernacle precinct, the tabernacle area. And all of this served to emphasize, once again, the most holy sacrifices were to be treated with the utmost respect, not only by the individual bringing it, but more importantly by the individual who is performing the sacrifice, who is handling it. And finally, the priest was to offer all its fat as an offering made by fire to the Lord. And that phrase, an offering made by fire to the Lord, is a euphemism for a food offering that is presented to the Lord. And that We'll discuss that a little later. Now, the biggest difference between this trespass offering, the handling of it, and the handling of the purification offering was seen in how the blood was distributed. For the blood of the purification offering, the priest was to put it on the horns of the altar. They were going to sprinkle it on the veil, put it on the horns of the altar, and that was to purify the altar. But for this offering, the priest was to take the blood and sprinkle it, or literally throw it, all around the altar. And again, that altar had to be a mess. It had to be a mess. But the language of sprinkling it around the altar is similar to that of the ransom language that we'll see in chapter 17. And this reminds us that the blood of this sacrifice was focused more on paying a ransom for the trespass rather than it was for the purification. You remember, part of the restitution offering is that 20% value added. If you stole something from somebody, you had to replace it and then add 20% to it. And this blood was illustrated that ransom for the trespass. And that was in order to restore fellowship back with the Lord. You had to restore what you stole or deceived, or what you got by ill-gotten gains, plus 20%, but then you also had to bring a sacrifice to restore your fellowship with the Lord. Now, the majority of chapter 7 concerns the handling of the fellowship offering or the peace offering, but before the laws of this offering are explained, the text goes on to further explain how the various offering pieces will be distributed among the priests. And this is important. Look at verse 8 through 10. And the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, now we're not talking about the trespass offering, we're talking about the burnt offering. The priest who officiates over the burnt offering, shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Also every grain offering that is baked in the oven and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. Every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. So first, in verse 8, concerning the burnt offering, we see that the officiating priest, the one who takes the lead into handling that particular sacrifice, he was to receive, for his efforts, the hide of the sacrificial animal. Now, in those days, Israelites used hides for, obviously, leather goods, you know. Also, they used them to make vessels or containers. But here's the thing. Since the priests didn't have large flocks from which to obtain these hides for themselves, receiving the sacrifice's hide would have been a great help to that individual. That's the only way that he would get them. Now, verses 9 through 10 addresses the distribution of grain offerings from among the priests. A cooked grain offering which had been made into bread, that belonged primarily to the officiating priest again. While an uncooked grain offering, that would still be the raw flour, all of that belonged equally to all the priests. Now, the reason for this difference isn't given, but it's reasonable to surmise that uncooked grain offerings may have been stored together, may have been, had a, just a large bin that kept all the flour in there, and priests could come and take what they needed when they needed it. While the cooked grain offerings, which in that environment would become dried out rather quickly, stale, they'd become, anybody like to eat stale bread? No, not at all. Croutons don't qualify as stale bread. So because of that, these breads would have needed to be eating quickly. So the officiating priest would have that for himself. Now while this passage continues the theme of handling the most holy offerings properly, it also introduces a new theme, one that we have touched on before, but just briefly. This theme is that of providing for the practical needs of the priests. this provision that God has made for the priests actually freed them. It freed them up to focus on their duties of leading the Lord's people in proper worship, because only proper worship is effective worship. And it also allowed them to focus on teaching the people God's laws. See, they didn't have to go out and, you know, plow the fields and harvest. They didn't have to do all that because they were busy doing the Lord's work. This principle of providing for the spiritual leaders of the Lord's people did not end in the Old Testament. It was carried forward into and continued in the New Testament as well. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 13 and 14, Paul says, he's speaking to the Corinthian believers, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And then again in Galatians chapter 6, and this is just a few brief ones. Paul says in Galatians 6:6, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." So the principle is carried over into the New Testament. This is how God has designed His church to exist, to survive, to move forward. It's the same thing. The Lord was fully aware that if the needs of the shepherds are not met, then they will not be able to care very well for the sheep. And so this is how God has designed that to take place. A lot of people, I say a lot, not so much as what I was aware of back in the day, but a lot of people are unfamiliar with this. They're uncomfortable with this. In the sacrificial system, God made special provisions for Aaron and his descendants because He wanted the entire tribe of Levi to make their living exclusively from the sacrificial system. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't have things that could supplement their living. But we need to understand that when Israel entered into the promised land, they're not there yet, they're 40 years from that, okay? But when they entered into the promised land, and the land is divided amongst the tribes, guess how much the Levites got? Goose egg. They got no land allotment. Now, later on, they were given cities. They were given cities because, let's face it, the priests aren't going to live in the temple. All right, they're not going to live in the tabernacle. Eventually, there becomes a whole mess of them, and they have to put them somewhere. Where are we going to put these priests? Well, they put them in 10 different cities spread throughout the entire nation of Israel. That allowed them, when they were not serving in the temple or the tabernacle, that allowed them to teach the people the law in their areas. But those cities were given to the priest, and those cities had areas around them where the priests could plant gardens and they could have a small flock. Eventually, that all came about later on. But they had to have some place to establish their own homes. But their main source of income, their main source of providing for themselves and their family, would have to come from the offerings that were brought to the tabernacle by the individual Israelites. And so we have to imagine, you know, here, Aaron has four sons. It's not a big deal. There's a whole bunch of Israelites. There's only four in the priesthood, four or five in the priesthood. Yeah, we can handle that. Well, later on, there becomes a massive amount of Levites. Massive. So much so that when David comes along, he has to put them in certain order and say, okay, this month you serve, and this month this family will serve. And so it becomes a large, large deal. Now, having said that, I'm sure that the majority of the Israelites were more than happy to participate and contribute to this Levitical provision because they realized that themselves personally and the nation collectively would suffer greatly if the priests were actually distracted from performing their spiritual duties because they were busy pursuing the fulfillment of their very necessary practical needs. The priests had to eat. All right, let's face it, they're human. They had to eat. They had to provide for their families. They had to live in homes. They had to provide for those homes. And so the needs were necessary. They were just like everybody else's. We should also note that the Lord did not expect the priests to live like kings. Okay? That's important to realize. In fact, as we move on through the Old Testament, we see that the Lord didn't even want the Israelite kings to live like kings. At least not like the pagan kings that were around them. He gave them, here, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. They didn't listen, but that was the Lord's design. Now in our modern New Testament era, the pendulum of providing for spiritual leaders seems to swing from one extreme to the other. It seems that there are some congregations that take great pride in setting their leaders up in an ivory tower as though it was some kind of reflection of their own spirituality, which I will assure you it is not. Okay? It is not. If you take pride in the fact that your pastor has his own private jet, well, there's a problem. There's a problem there. Okay? If you take pride in the fact that your pastor lives in the biggest house in his neighborhood, there's a problem there. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for the pastor to do that. I'm just saying if you take pride in that, well, then you're missing the whole context. See, because all of these things contribute to the downside of our spiritual walk. When church leadership provides daily examples of fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I know that's harsh, but what more can you say about it? You know, when the pastor walks around in Armani suits and Rolexes, you notice I don't even have a watch. Why? Because I have a cell phone. You know, and that doesn't have a watch because there's a clock on the stove. No, that's really bad. That I have to set when the power goes out. But when those things take place, when you look at your leader and he's flashing his wad of money and driving his fancy car, and then you have the audacity to declare this as God's blessings upon them, then you can kind of understand how a congregation would take pride in their own overindulgence of their leaders. On the other hand, at the same time, it's not the congregation's job to keep their leaders humble, i.e. poor. No, God's design of provision is as simple as it is effective. Just imagine this. If a congregation has 10 families that are giving regularly and faithfully as the Holy Spirit directs them to give, then the spiritual leader should be able to receive a livable wage that reflects the average living of the congregation. If this is how your congregation lives, this is how your pastor should live. Or any of your church leaders. God doesn't expect every spiritual leader to live like kings. He actually expects our spiritual leaders to live like priests. To live exactly like priests. Let's look at verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil, so all kind of bread there. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. You might say, well, I thought there was not supposed to be any leavened bread. Well, these offerings are not going to go into the tabernacle and be offered inside. They're going to remain outside, and we'll see why. Verse 14. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, well, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. Well, okay. Well, what's going on here? Well, I stopped at verse 18, but the majority of the rest of the chapter is dealing with this particular offering, the fellowship offering. This is the fellowship offering that could be offered by a priest or a congregation or individuals. Now, we need to understand that this is it's still a holy offering, but it's not considered the most holy offering. And so because it is not the most holy offerings, portions of this offering could be handled by individual Israelites, common, regular, run-of-the-mill people like us. Because of this, the text now alternates its attention from the priest in particular to Israelites in general. This is information for everybody. But again, in keeping with the theme of the chapter, it still addresses the proper handling, the proper distribution, and the proper disposal of the various offerings and the portions that come from it. Now, if you notice, through my reading, there were three types of fellowship offerings possible to be brought. The first one was a thanksgiving offering, or a praise offering. The second one would be a vow, or vow, not a vowel. I like to buy a vowel, but this is a vow. And then a voluntary or free will offering. Now, each one of these offerings was different in terms of their purpose, and they were also different in terms of when the meat of the offering could be eaten. Verses 12 through 15 addresses an offering that is being brought as an expression of praise or thanksgiving, which those two are almost interchangeable. When you're praising the Lord, you're giving Him thanks. When you're thanking the Lord, you're giving Him praise. These offerings were usually brought to give thanks for a specific act that the Lord had done on behalf of the worshiper bringing the offering. The Hebrew word used here, which is toda, refers to acknowledging the Lord worshipfully for His deeds, His work in our lives. And this is an idea that is championed by the psalmist in Psalms 26, verse 7, when he says that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Now that would take place not just in his home, but in the tabernacle as well. And Psalms 105 verse 1, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people." And so we see that this, through this offering, this is how these verses could be fulfilled. When such praise was expressed by means of an offering, it was because the Lord had answered a specific prayer. And I struggle at times to, you know, you think, well, I know certain people claim to be Christians, but I don't really see a lot of evidence of it. You have to imagine, what are some of the evidential things that a Christian should do? Obviously, we should become more like God, but I think one of the more important ones, and I'm not saying this is a litmus test for salvation, but one of the more important things would be, do they praise the Lord? Do they give thanksgiving? Do they seek to gather with other Christians and praise the Lord? There are a lot of people out there that claim to be Christians, but they say, well, I don't need to go to church. Well, if you're not going to church, how are you praising the Lord? If you're not going to church, how are you thanking the Lord? Oh, I do it on my own. Well, that's nice. Really? Really? When we come together, it's not so that we can just sing a new song, right? Although we don't mind singing new songs. It's so that we can pour our hearts out in praise to the Lord. And because we are His children, we are His servants, and we have received so much from Him, it just comes naturally. It's what we want to do. And I believe that is a good indication. And the same thing apply in Israel. Those who were walking with the Lord, those who sought to be obedient to the Lord, they would bring these thanksgiving offerings. The worshipers would bring, along with their animal sacrifice, they would bring various breads, some of them made with yeast, others made without yeast. But the mention of bread here should not be a surprise, because the fellowship offering, if you recall, was a shared meal, and it was common for ancient Israelites to eat bread with their meat. Now, verse 14 says that one of each of the breads was to be given to the priest, and this implies that the rest of the bread was to go to the one who is offering the sacrifice. And thus, both the priest and the worshiper would have bread to eat with the meat of this covenantal meal. Barbecue. Let's go to the tabernacle and have barbecue. Everybody likes to have bread with the barbecue. Now, the bread that was given to the priest is described as a heave offering or a contribution offering. Now, they call it a heave offering because he would lift it up to the Lord, but it was a contribution of a food offering that was given to the Lord. The use of the Hebrew term that I can't pronounce, but it shows up elsewhere in the Old Testament. It is used to describe various items that are given to the Lord by the Israelites in order to support the work of the tabernacle. These often included food items, which the Lord then turned around and gave to the priest and the Levites to provide for them and to provide for their families. In this particular case, the bread was given to the priest who sprinkled or splashed the blood, or the one who took the lead in making the sacrifice. This ensured that the priests, again, they were freed from other tasks so they could focus on their priestly duties. Now, as for the meat of the sacrifice, the worshipers were to eat it on the same day it was offered. You had one day to eat that brisket or that veal or whatever that mutton, whatever the case may be. Any remaining meat was to be burned up on the same day. Eat what you can. If you can't eat it, burn it. And this is most likely to protect the meat from becoming ritually defiled. You know what? If you got chicken in your refrigerator for 2 weeks, I wouldn't eat it. No, you might want to just throw that away. Why? Because it goes bad. You leave fish out on the table for how long? It doesn't take long. It goes bad. Once that meat goes bad, it becomes defiled. Once it's defiled, guess what? Your sacrifice is no good. No good. So the meat can be eaten, but it has to be eaten on that day, and then the rest has to be burned to prevent defilement. This requirement is more rigid than that of the other fellowship offerings, the vow and the voluntary. because the meat of those offerings could be eaten on the second day. But this stricter requirement implies that defiling this meat would be an even greater offense, suggesting that the praise offering was more sacred, the more sacred of the three different offerings. Regardless, the worshiper were to follow this procedure exactly, or their sacrifice didn't count, and they would also be subject to punishment. Well, that's no fun. And just like the meat of the most holy offerings, the meat of the holy offerings was still to be treated with proper respect. Now, as we see here in verse 10, Israelites sometimes offered fellowship offerings to fulfill a vow that they had made. And when they did this, when they made these vows, they were actually promising the Lord that they would carry out a certain task or they would bring a certain sacrifice if He answered their prayer. Lord, this is what I'll do. Now, this wasn't a way of buying the Lord's help. All right, they weren't trying to coerce the, you know, we're trying to grease the wheels so we can get our will done. Because the help of the Lord is not for sale. The help of the Lord is something that the Lord gives graciously to His people. Instead, such a promise actually underscored the seriousness of their prayer, and it ensured that they would give an appropriate expression of thanksgiving and praise when their prayer was answered. You know how we are. God does something for us. Oh, it's so great. 5 minutes later, we forget about it. Thank you, Lord. And then we walk on like nothing ever happened. Forgetfulness, that kind of happens. You know, that kind of overtakes our thankfulness. Because we expect the Lord to answer our prayers. And so He does it. That's what He does. Okay, let's move on. Oftentimes, we'll pray about something. We'll pray about it one time. All right, that's it? That's all we got? That's as serious as it is? I threw one up there. God didn't hear it. He must not. Wait a minute. If it's important to you, then it should be. It will be important to God. But if it's not important to you, why should God bother? You know. Persist in prayer. Persist in prayer. And this vow is showing that it was serious. It was important. This vow would actually have been a statement of their faith in the Lord's goodness and a safeguard against their faithfulness or their thankfulness vanishing too quickly. At the same time, a sacrificial vow was going to be fulfilled publicly so that the worshiper could share the Lord's praises with their covenant brothers and sisters. It was a testimony to the Lord's goodness to everyone else. Now, a voluntary or a free will fellowship offering was different in that it wasn't brought because of a vow. This word is used elsewhere to describe offerings of precious materials that the Israelites gave voluntarily for the building of the tabernacle. I don't know if you've read through Exodus. Moses told the people, hey, we need some stuff for the tabernacle. Oh, I just came in droves. He had to tell them, quit bringing stuff. We good. You know, hang on to some of that stuff. We might need it later. It's just a voluntary, it is a general expression of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. When you wake up in the morning, you're like, I love the Lord's so good, I'm going to go give Him a sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice of my own free will just to celebrate. It is a poor believer indeed who fails to walk this closely with the Lord. Because praise and thanksgiving are the natural result of a healthy walk with the Lord. This is the way that the Israelites would express their thankfulness simply for the character of the Lord and the loving deeds that He performs on their behalf or on behalf of the nation. This voluntary offering shows that you recognize His gracious and His undeserved goodness towards you. Again, it's a miserable believer who thinks only of themselves, who fails to see God's goodness revealed and expressed in their lives, and thus refuse to offer Him the praise He is worthy and properly due. This failure is reflected in a lack of associating with God's people, refusal to participate in corporate worship, or refusal to participate in cheerfully giving to the Lord's work. All of these things should flow from a healthy relationship with the Lord, a walking spiritual walk with the Lord. the meat of the vow and the voluntary offerings could be eaten on the second day, but similarly, on the third day, anything that was left over had to be burned. This was to protect it from ritual defilement, which was more likely to happen the longer it was left around. Of course, as with the others, if this regulation was not followed, the Lord would not accept the worshiper. The Lord would not accept their offering, which means that the Lord would not look upon them with favor. And the text explains that if the meat was not burned on the third day, then it would become impure. It would become an abomination, meaning that it was now out of bounds for eating. And those who ignored the parameters that God had set up, those who crossed that line, trespassed, those who did eat it would bear their punishment for iniquity. That's what verse 18 tells us. It shall bear guilt, bear their punishment for iniquity. Now, verse 19, we're just kind of rushing through this. Verse 19, the flesh that touches anything shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness or unclean animal or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, yeah, so watch your step, wash your hands, do right. This passage identifies two more instances when the fellowship offering meat must not be eaten. The first is when the meat itself touches something that is ritually impure, ceremonially unclean. Doesn't mean the thing is dirty. It just means God has declared this to be unclean. If the meat touches it, well, guess what? The meat's unclean. If this were to happen, the meat would be automatically defiled, and as such, it would be no longer suitable for its intended purpose, so it all must be burned. You cannot eat it. You cannot enjoy it. It's got to burn it. The second event is when the worshipers are prohibited from eating the meat because they are impure. This impurity could come from various activities. It could come from health conditions. We'll see this later in Leviticus. It could come from just coming in contact with something that is impure. Now again, that could happen accidentally. That could happen against your knowledge. There are provisions for that. Committing a trespass unknowingly. We read about that in previous chapters. But what they're talking about here is someone who knowingly eats the sacrifice while they are impure. And when they do that, they faced a serious penalty. And that penalty is that of being cut off from his people. And this punishment could come in two forms. Sometimes this phrase, being cut off from his people, referred to being exiled away from the covenant community, while in other instances it refers to a, shall we say, premature expiration, pushing up daisies, assuming room temperature. Either way, the sinner was removed from the covenant community and considered to be the Lord's enemy. Now that's some serious accusations there. And again, this penalty, it could be carried out by the Israelite community directly, or it could be carried out by the Lord himself. And the end result of this reality is that Israelites could never take comfort in any secret sin. Yes, I'm unclean, but I don't have time to go through all the process of becoming clean. I'm just going to go eat, and then I'll repent later, and we'll make it all good. No, that's not going to happen. I don't have to tell anybody I'm unclean. They won't know that I stepped on that lizard on my way over here. nobody would know. Even if they ate the sacrificial meat while they were impure and they hid this from their fellow countrymen, the Lord himself would be sure to bring about the appropriate penalty. What did Moses warn the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land? Be sure your sins will find you out. We think, we never get away with it. Because sin brings consequences. Sometimes those consequences just come along with it. Sometimes those consequences are brought to us as a form of correction. But this is yet another warning to treat holy meat with proper respect. Now, it isn't that God demands perfection from His children, but when a believer today tries to receive spiritual things while knowingly and deliberately living an unclean life, well, this is strong evidence that there's some, let's put it nicely, there's some separation in regard to their fellowship with God. Like, it's non-existent. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And if we try to appease our minds and our consciences by telling ourselves, this is just merely John's warning to the lost, let me remind you that John's letter was written exclusively to believers. This is a warning to believers that it is possible for us to walk in darkness and not practice the truth. We don't bring sacrifices. We don't eat the meat of the sacrifices. But we do come together and we do receive spiritual things from the Lord. And we need to make sure that as we are doing this, that we are walking, we need to walk in the light that we have. All right? There are certain things that we know that we shouldn't be doing. There are certain things that we know that are bringing us down in our spiritual walk. And we need to be able to recognize them, identify them, and eliminate them from our lives so that we can walk closer with the Lord and receive those things that He gives to us. The consequences are not as severe for the modern Christian, but they're just as damaging. When you walk separated from your Savior, well, that's not a desirable place to be. And we could talk about that all day, but we got to make tracks. Verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, You shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beast may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood that in any of your dwellings, whether a bird or beast, whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So, since Israelites were able to eat fellowship offering meat, this next section reminds them of two parts of the animal that they must never eat. That being the fat and the blood. Now, we saw in chapter 3, verse 16, that the people were prohibited from eating the fat because the fat was considered to be the very best part of the meat. And as such, it must be given to the one at the meal who was most worthy of honor, and that would always and only be the Lord. If He's present, well, He's the most worthy. To take the fat for oneself would be to dishonor Him. Now, again, verse 24 allows one qualification. If the animal dies naturally or it is killed by another animal, the fat could be used for any other purpose. I don't know what you would use fat for. They use whale oil to burn lanterns, so I guess they could use it for lighting. They could use it for polish. But even in that case, it still could not be eaten. Those who did were cut off from their people. These verses also prohibited the eating of blood, meaning eating meat that was raw and still had the blood in it, which is the way I like to eat my steaks. You know, just pass it over the fire. I like to say, knock off the horns, wipe his butt, send it on in, I'll eat it. And just as the fat represented the goodness and the abundance of the animal, and thus it belonged to God, so too the blood represents the life of the animal and the life belongs to God as well. This section, strong prohibitions, represents two truths about the blood or about the Lord. He is the one who is most deserving of honor, so the fat belongs to Him. And He is sovereign over all of life, so the blood must also go to Him. And believers today acknowledge these same truths by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. And by doing so, every day, we are giving Him our best, and we are acknowledging that our very lives belong to Him. Verse 28 through 36, quickly. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, He who offers a sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring. The breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. This is the consecrated portions for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that He anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations." So we get the general idea that the breast and the right thigh belongs to Aaron and the priests. All right. So when you bring a peace offering, they get the good portions. All right. Now, I don't see much difference between the left thigh and the right thigh, but apparently in those days, the right was the best, so they got the best. Well, let me put it this way. The Lord got the best, and the Lord in turn gave it to Aaron, and it's important for us to remember that. So, since Israelites could eat portions of their fellowship offerings, they only needed to bring part of it to present to the Lord. So that means when you brought the offering, guess who had to kill it? You had to kill it. You had to skin it. You had to cut it up. You had to take the fat. And you had to bring all those parts to the priest. Now, aside from the fat and the blood, these parts included the breast, which was a wave offering, and the right thigh, which was a heave offering or a contribution offering, or as I said before, a food offering presented to the Lord. The contribution offerings often consisted of food gifts, which Israel brought to the Lord, who in turn gave them to the priest or to the Levites and their families. In this case, the right thigh was given to the officiating priest and his family to enjoy. Now, it's interesting that the phrase that we see in verse 5, in verse 25, in verse 39, "an offering made by fire to the Lord," this phrase is indicative of a food offering that is brought to the Lord. Now, we should understand that a food offering made to a god was a common occurrence. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East. In fact, that practice continues today. Anybody ever go to a Chinese restaurant? They got their little cat that's always waving. And in front of that cat, there's a bowl with food items in there. It's a practice that continues unabated by those who worship false gods and those who worship idols. But there's a vast difference between those food offerings and the food offering that is brought to the Lord by the ancient Israelites. We should understand that the people who practiced pagan sacrifices in those days, they actually believed that their sacrifices literally fed their gods. Their gods were hungry, and the people fed them with sacrificial food. And if they didn't, then the gods would become angry, and things would not go good. Is that what's happening here in our text? No, not at all. Not at all. Many times and in many ways, the Bible conveys the idea that we need God. However, there is nowhere in the Bible that it ever implies that God needs anything or lacks anything. If God had any need, if that were even possible, how could we as mere humans, His creation, possibly be capable of meeting the needs of the Almighty Creator of the universe? That the idea is just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Pagan gods are not real gods. People make pagan gods in their own image, and because those people eat and they have needs, obviously their gods also eat and drink and have needs. But the one true God has no needs. He commanded sacrificial offerings not because He needs anything from us, but because we need the sacrifice to take the penalty of our sin so that we will then be allowed to come into His presence to be reconciled to Him. The sacrifices were for our benefit, not His benefit. God, nowhere in the Bible does He ever command us to support Him. He provides for us so that we in turn might provide for His work, and that work could continue in this world. So we need to keep that straight. Last two verses. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded of Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when He commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So, verse 37 and verse 38 are simply summarizations of everything that we've studied from chapter 6, verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 37. He mentions all of the offerings that the laws concerned. If you count, we studied five offerings, and then we studied the laws of five offerings, but if you count right here, he added a sixth one in there. The consecrations. What in the world is that? Why did He throw that in there? Well, we're going to see that in chapter 8. So He gave us a little preview of the consecrations, just to pique our curiosity. These commands were given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. I mean, he was up there for 40 days, so he had plenty of time to write these things down. But these commands were given because the Lord, as the covenant King, was giving covenant laws to His covenant people so that they could be faithful members of His covenant kingdom. And in the case of our text in particular, from chapter 6, 8 to the end of chapter 7, the Lord used these laws to teach His people of their continued dependence on His favor and on His grace. He taught them to have the high regard that they needed for His holiness and the priority that they must put on ensuring that His worship continues properly and effectively. And if the Israelites simply learned these lessons, if they learned them well, they would be able to fulfill their covenant mission of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to all the earth. But guess what? That mission did not end with Israel. And I'll just throw out as an aside, they failed miserably at that mission. But guess what? We have the same mission. The same mission the Lord calls His covenant children to fulfill. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, Peter speaking to believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Israel failed. They failed miserably. Now we have a chance to do better. See, how in the world can we do better because Israel failed so miserably? We have what Israel didn't have. We have the full knowledge of God's plan. More importantly, we have the Spirit of God living in our lives. And we now have the opportunity to reveal to the world the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God, and more importantly, the salvation of God. All of the things that God is has been focused on His plan of salvation. And He gives that to us so that we can, in turn, bring it to others. As detailed as these offerings are, one might be tempted to try to find favor with God through performing them today. But that's no longer necessary. It's no longer even possible because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that God commanded in the book of Leviticus. In fact, the ultimate purpose of all of these sacrifices was simply to prepare people for the eventual coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and humanity's Savior. The whole burnt offering was to be completely consumed on the altar. All of it was to be burned. Nothing was to remain. And Jesus also gave all of Himself as a sacrifice, as Philippians 2 implies, that He emptied Himself even to the point of death on a cross. The grain offering signified thanksgiving and dedication to God, and Jesus regularly expressed thanks to the Father while He walked on this earth, and He was completely dedicated not only to the Father, but to the Father's will for His life. The fellowship offering expressed peace with God. Jesus had peace with God. He still has perfect fellowship with the Father, but Jesus also made peace with God possible for us, as Colossians 1:20 says, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. The purification offering was to make atonement for sin. God judges sin, and His penalty for sin is death. The sin offering satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Jesus was our sin offering when He died on the cross for our sins. The New Testament word for satisfying God's wrath against sin is this difficult word to pronounce, propitiation. And 1 John 4:10 says that in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The restitution offering was for the guilt of sin, and it involved making restitutions for the wrongs that were done, paying back debts that were owed because of the sin. And Jesus Christ's death on the cross also fulfilled the restitution offering. As Colossians 2:13 through 14 says that God has forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ paid our debt of sin on the cross, fulfilling the restitution offering. We need to understand that Jesus wasn't just the next step in God's plan of salvation for mankind. Jesus was always God's plan, and He is the final once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And when Jesus was on the cross, every sin of every person was placed upon Him. God never meant for the old covenant sacrificial system to be permanent. It existed merely to prepare for and explain the eventual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The cross is where the Almighty God of the universe set aside His commands regarding the sacrifice of animals and of grain, and He Himself became the sacrifice for our sin. The perfect sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice. The only sacrifice that is needed. Let's stand. That is His sacrifice. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this time. And Lord, we recognize the sacrifice that You made for our lives. Lord, we understand the depths of Your condescension from heaven and its all of its glory to this miserable earth and all of its pain and suffering. But Lord, You even went beyond just walking this earth to allowing Yourself to be nailed to the cross. But it was while You were on the cross that all the handwritten rules against us, all of the debt for our sin was laid upon You. And that debt was paid. We know that it was paid. We know the payment was accepted because the Father raised You up on the third day. Your resurrection is the receipt of that payment. And it confirms to us that our sins not only are forgiven, but they're cast aside as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And Lord, that gives us the ability to walk forward free from guilt. Rejoicing in the freedom that You have given us. The Lord, endeavoring to pursue Your will, to live lives as a holy people, a priesthood, whose job it is to reveal you to the world around us. Lord, help us to make your presence known by the way that we live, the way that we walk, the way that we speak, the conversations that we have. Lord, help us to exemplify everything that points to your character, to your sacrifice, to your love for us. Help us to be the salt that makes others thirsty for Christ. Help us to be the light that draws them out of the darkness. Lord, be with us and empower us by your Spirit today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.